Last December, I stood here before you and preached a story about the Christmas story is found in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the story about where the Magi come from the east and bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. The sermon was an exegesis, or a scholarly analysis of the story. And I pointed out those timeless themes that were hidden in the story, themes about speaking the truth to power in the face of great oppression. We learned that in exegesis, or the scholarly study of the Bible, as we all had to do in divinity school, we learned the Bible is not journalistic writing. It's not filled with exact dates and times of exactly how things went, like history. These texts are steeped with culture and literary style of the times in which they were written. There are symbolic memes, and the writers are often sending us clues that we then have to figure out. It's kind of interesting. It's like detective work, figuring out who this was written for, what they were trying to communicate. Well, folks, last year liked this romp through exegesis. So last December, during the question and answer time, actually Beth Elkin raised her hand and said, "Next year, do the other Christmas story." And I said, "Okay, I will." And so, of course, this sermon today is dedicated to her. And I was able to give her the Cliff Notes version of it last week. So she knew what I was going to say. I am really glad I get to do this sermon about the other Christmas story, the one in Luke. It's really quite different from the Matthew one. The two Bible stories about the birth of Jesus are really different. You know, we often think there's one Christmas story with the shepherds and the wise men and the innkeeper who turns away the pregnant lady riding a donkey. But popular literature has somehow mashed together these two stories that are quite distinct and also taken, of course, creative liberties with this mushed-up account, as artists do. The Matthew story speaks of Joseph and Mary having a baby. There's no mention of a trip to Bethlehem, no mention of a manger. In the Matthew story, the Magi come from the east, following a star. They talk to King Herod about the new king of the Jews, a popular topic you might imagine. And then they go off and bring gifts which have great symbolic significance to the little king in the prophecy. Well, the Christmas story in Luke is quite a bit longer. It was written in a couple of decades after Jesus died and seems to have been aimed mostly at a Greek audience, which is interesting considering its content. In the Luke story, that's where you have the trip to Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds and the singing angels. But there's no star, and there's no magi, and no special gifts. Neither story mention either an innkeeper or a donkey. They're not in the Bible. They're embellishments added by poets and artists over the centuries. So all of you who were the donkey in the Christmas pageant, it's artistry. The Christmas story in Luke is also seen as one of the great social justice stories of the Christian canon. It is this Luke-sourced Christmas story where we hear the women's perspective on the story. And there are women who are two major characters with speaking roles. This is rare in ancient texts. Traditionally, the author of the book of Luke and Acts, the same person, was considered to be a physician from Antioch in Turkey. But I am a fan of a modern theory that says the Gospel of Luke may have actually been written by a woman. Luke has a special baby in the story, born in humble surroundings to fairly ordinary people. The angels come and sing praises to lowly shepherds and ask them to come pay homage. There's no gold in this story. There's the honor of a common man and woman as a source of greatness. So we look closely at this Lucian Christmas story. Well, one thing we find is there's not just one special baby. There's actually two special babies in this story. This particular piece begins with the story of an elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. At that time in history, infertility was seen as a punishment from God. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous before God, but advanced in age and with no children. The angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and tells him that they will conceive and bear a special child. This is a miracle, reminiscent of the miracle when the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, has a child with his elderly wife, Sarah. Well, the angel says this little boy is to be named John, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will be the new Elijah for his people and a great prophet. And indeed, elderly Elizabeth does conceive, and it's a miracle. 6 months later, the same angel, Gabriel, visits a virgin named Mary, who happens to be a relative of Elizabeth's. Mary is told she too will bear a child. She is told she has been found favor with God, and she's instructed to name her child Jesus. And she's told her son will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and given the throne of his ancestor David, and that his kingdom will not end. When she asks how this is supposed to happen, given that she's a virgin, the angel says the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And then Gabriel reminds her of her relative Elizabeth, that she had conceived a baby in old age. So, with God, nothing is impossible. So then Mary travels to stay with Elizabeth and Zechariah for a little while. And when pregnant Mary meets pregnant Elizabeth, the little fetus in Elizabeth is said to give a kick of recognition. These two babies who grew up to be John the Baptist and his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, were both special babies in this ancient story. Both were babies born through a miraculous conception and unusual circumstances. Both were announced by the same angel Gabriel, and both were given a special destiny within the Jewish people. Now let's talk for a little minute about this virgin birth situation. Lots of folks get hung up on that point. First, I want to remind you that virgin birth is not the same as immaculate conception. People get those confused. Virgin birth is being conceived when the mother has not had sex with a man. Immaculate conception means you're born with your soul pure and clean and without original sin. Original sin being that idea that we are born with impure spirits that need to be somehow saved and purified. Unitarian Universalists, in our first principle, say that everyone is born with inherent worth and dignity. We reject the idea that babies are born impure in any way. Now, we all might make mistakes as we go on in life, don't get me wrong, but we start out as little babies being pure, clean, and immaculate. So you might say that Unitarian Universalists believe everybody has immaculate conception. So I'll now bring us back to the whole virgin birth part. Some people may have been told that Jesus was born of a virgin because, well, sex is nasty and dirty and a nice, cute little baby like Jesus wouldn't be involved with anything so unseemly. Not what it says in the Bible. Not at all. Nada. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Making babies in the traditional way was considered to be very holy and sacred in the ancient Middle East. No, Jesus was born of a virgin because of the same reason so many ancient heroes were born of either virgins or old women, like John and Isaac. After all, Dionysus was also born of a virgin. Again, it was not at all unusual for hero stories in that time and place. Exceptional conceptions, pregnancies, and births were a common literary device of the time to signify that this person was destined to be special from day one. Remember, the Bible is not a medical journal, and it's not the New York Times. These are symbolic stories. Remember John the Baptist giving that little kick out to Jesus? Even when he was still in the womb, that was the writer's way of saying, these are baby heroes and not your run-of-the-mill people. After all, Mithras was born out of a rock. That's a miraculous birth story. And the Mithras cult was a major competitor to the Jewish and Christian groups in the ancient times especially when Christianity was just being born. Mithras was kind of the other team. So, back to our story. While visiting Elizabeth, Mary and Elizabeth, they're talking, and the two women talk about their babies. I just love this, that women sharing about their babies is part of an ancient, special story going back thousands of years. Well, during this time, Mary speaks a poem of praise to God that's often referred to as the Magnificat, or Mary's Song of Praise. It's been set to music a bunch of times. I'll read it to you. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he is mighty, for that the mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. In his mercy unto the generations and generations on those who fear him. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down the princes from their thrones. He exalted them from those of low degree. The hungry hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent away hungry. He hath given help to Israel his servant, and might remember mercy. He spoke unto the fathers toward Abraham and his seed forever. Now there are some important lines here I want to hold up for you that are important. She says, God has blessed someone of low estate. He has scattered the proud with the imagination of their hearts. That's a good line. He has pulled down the princes from his thrones and exalted people of low degree. The hungry he has filled and sent away the rich with nothing. In the ancient Greek and Jewish cultures, that was a very class-conscious, stratified society. The high were high, the low were low, and that's just how it was. In this poem, we hear Mary singing about how God isn't playing by those rules. God is holding up the lowly and pulling the princes off their thrones. This is a really big deal. And it's a big deal for two reasons. One is it's showing that the writer of this story honored the common man and woman. It also gives a message that this new religious community that this was being written for, this is a tradition where God values the humble and the poor. It's a way of telling the values of this particular faith community. Like when the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor, for they'll inherit the earth. The popular Roman and Greek cults really focus on wealth and influence, but not the followers of this new Jesus religion. For them, the poor were as much honored by God as the rich, maybe more so. So, after Mary goes home from her trip with Elizabeth and Zechariah, she and Joseph are told it's time for them to take a trip to Bethlehem. They have to go there because Joseph, though he is a carpenter, is of the lineage of David. Interestingly enough, if you look in the Bible, there are several long lists of begets, one of which has a set of begets that sends Jesus down to being connected with David, King David, on Joseph's side. There's another one that has a completely different set of begets that connects Jesus with being related to David on Mary's side. Remember, this is not the New York Times. It's important because the prophecy said that the new king, the person who would bring the heroic salvation of the Jewish people, had to be out of the line of David. That was an important part of the story, and had to be born in the city of David. So in order to make the story fit with the ancient prophecy, they had to find a way to get Mary to Bethlehem at the right time. It's a plot device to make sure this new baby had the qualifications to be the great Jewish leader. The Bible talks about going for a census, but historians have found no evidence of this census. Again, plot device, getting Jesus to be born in the city of David. Well, the story says that when they were in Bethlehem, her pregnancy came full term, and she had her baby. She wrapped him in cloth, like you do with babies, and then she laid him in a manger. A manger, another symbol that this hero baby had humble beginnings. The story does not go into detail about sleeping in a barn. It just says the baby was laid in a manger. again, the symbol of humility. Well, then now we're going to switch over to the shepherds. I love the shepherds. They're just plain folks, you know. Angels sing and announce the birth of this special child. But these angels don't go to the government offices to sing. They don't go to those with wealth and power. They sing to regular shepherds out in the fields. And the shepherds are invited by the heavenly host to come and praise and honor this new baby. Now, scholars look at what the angels say to the shepherds. They notice it says, do not be afraid. Well, it's interesting. It's also what the angel says to Mary first thing. Don't be afraid. Now, this could be a kindness because people might be alarmed when faced by angels. It also could be a way of saying that messengers of God are not to be feared, that there's nothing to be afraid of with a message from God. Or it might be general advice to the community. Don't be afraid. Things are going to be okay. Well, the angel then says, to you is born in this day, the city of David, a child who is the Messiah. So now we're going to unpack that word Messiah a little bit. Some of you might have grown up in Sunday school learning that Messiah means the only begotten Son of God. Then the part about dying for our sins and substitutional atonement might need to have been thrown in to that. But that's not a great translation. So Messiah literally means the anointed one. And I can say lots of folks can be anointed. Kings, priests, warriors, the sick, often anointed to give a blessing. Sometimes swords and tools were anointed, but they're never referred to as messiahs. The classic use of the word Messiah in the Abrahamic tradition means the liberator of a group of people. That's why priests and kings were anointed, to bless them as liberators, as a uniting force in the community. The people of Israel back in the days of Jesus, remember, they were, and actually for quite a ways afterwards, they were experiencing serious oppression on the part of the ruling Romans. They were really second-class citizens, and they were having a hard time. And Jesus was very much a part of the active rebellion against the occupying forces. That was what he was doing. That's why he was arrested and put to death, is because he was fighting the occupying forces. He worked to undermine Roman oppression. It was hoped that Jesus would have been the leader who could have united the Jewish people and brought power back to, official power, back to the descendants of David and Solomon. That's what was hoped. And that's why there are all those wonderful references to the mobility of the poor and oppressed as part of a revolutionary narrative. The Romans, in their big houses, fancy clothing, banquets, they're not the ones God is favoring. God is smiling on the shepherds and a young woman of a humble family. As Mary says in her song, God is going to bring the princes off their thrones and fill up the hungry with food. It's interesting. In Islam, another Abrahamic faith, Jesus is also considered Messiah, is called Messiah in the Quran. But in Islamic theology, Jesus is considered a prophet, as he is within Judaism. He's respected as fully human, but anointed by God rather than being God. Modern rabbinic interpretations are also that a potential Messiah may happen in every generation. By Messiah, this means someone who will bring peace and harmony to unite the people. Some folks talk about a messianic age when people will be united in peace and harmony. Some folks think about a special leader that will bring about that age being a special Messiah. Others believe we're all in charge of doing our part to bring about the messianic age or the kingdom of God on earth. It's generally been the Unitarian Universalist approach that we're all here to do what we can to bring about heaven on earth. It's always been my belief that our job as loving adults is to raise as many little messiahs as possible. Woof is filled with little messiahs in the making. I mean young people who can be nurtured and trained to liberate the oppressed and to bring peace and unity amongst people. This is a job that can stand to be done by more than one person. There's a lot to do. Whenever I dedicate little children in ceremonies here at Woof, I touch each child with water. It's an anointing. And I say to them, I touch your head that you may be wise and thoughtful. I touch your hands that you may be use them to do good works in the world. And I touch your heart that you may always feel love from others and know that you are loved as well. There's another phrase that shows up 2 times in the Gospel of Luke. It's a mother kind of phrase. And I think, again, it's an example of really great poetry that comes across the thousands of years. It's found after the visiting angel and the shepherds leave, after Jesus is born. It also happens when naughty teenage Jesus does not stay with the family and manages to get himself left behind to argue theology with the priests in the temple. In both stories, after they explain everything, it ends with the phrase, "But Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart." I don't know what special message there's supposed to be in that line, but the poetry speaks to me across the generations. The feeling of a mother in ancient times to the feelings of a mother today. They're really so different. We mothers who treasure the memories of those unique moments with our children. Those moments that are seen through a mother's eyes. We treasure them in our hearts all of our lives. As we celebrate this Christmas season together, wherever we go, let's enjoy those lovely paintings of shepherds and wise men in the stable with a star overhead. This is a cultural myth that's been formed out of 2 distinct ancient biblical stories. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good cultural myth. Nothing at all. But I hope you remember also the message that the author of Luke was trying to tell us. I hope we remember that wealth is no evidence that someone's in God's good graces. Not at all. The author of Luke wrote a story to remind us that divine love is fully bestowed on working people like shepherds and carpenters, and that mothers are important. And the great leaders can come from humble beginnings. In fact, maybe that's exactly where they need to come from. May it be so.
Thank you, Sarah. So we have a few minutes for questions, comments, anyone?
Thank you, Sarah, for rather tying things that we can actually believe in with the reality of how things happen. I don't know if I'm expressing that right or not, but it makes so many things more believable. And what we really see and feel and think, from what we've always been taught, but what we think about here.
Thank you. I think that some people who haven't had the opportunity to look at a scholarly analysis and real study of biblical texts think that what they may have been taught as a kid from someone who didn't study this stuff either is what it says. And that there's a lot of good wisdom in these ancient texts, that just because the stuff you might have heard from someone who didn't understand it doesn't work for you, and just because some people have misused these ancient texts doesn't mean there isn't some really wonderful wisdom there.
Other questions or comments?
Thank you. That was a great sermon. Thank you, Sarah. So what I'm wondering is this.
Mm-hmm.
Where did the Calvinists get the idea that wealth was, in fact, a sign of grace?
It was so convenient for the wealthy. In fact, that particular theology was used to justify slavery in America. That's one of the reasons why a certain genre of Calvinism became so popular in the southern United States in the 1700s, is because if you could wrap your theology around a belief that if you were of high estate, it was because God put you there. And if you were low estate, it's because God put you there, and God likes people of higher estate better and gives you more privilege, then it's okay to continue to treat people badly if they're different from you. And so I think, you know, one of the realities is that we all interpret scriptures not only from what we hear and what we understand, but in some ways within the culture of where we're hearing it. I think it's not a surprise that I resonate a lot with the scholarly texts that find revolutionary messages of social justice in the Bible. That's not a mistake that I find those and that I like those books the best. It's because that's my cultural approach. And so if your cultural approach is, I'm wealthy and I need to justify that, you're going to find ways to misinterpret, in my opinion, misinterpret this stuff.
So probably this was not something that was taken from biblical text.
I can't imagine where they would have. I don't remember where it is. There's a great line where Jesus says it's as easy for a camel to get through the eye of a needle as a rich man to get into heaven. And there's some place in the world, I don't know where it is, where there's actually a stained glass window of in a chapel of a camel jumping through the eye of a needle. to just go to show you can do it, you know? You know, there's also, I'm going to get on just a small rant for just a moment. Paul, darn him. A lot of the stuff that I think where people get, a little off track, I think, is Paul. Paul was the world's greatest marketing genius. The fact that Christianity has been as strong and successful in this world as it is because Paul was a marketing genius. Truly, people in marketing school should study him because he's so good. I mean, he's the one who changed Jesus' name. You know, his name wasn't Jesus. It was Joshua. But that sounded too Jewish. So when he wanted to market this new religion to the Greeks, he changed the name so that it would be more Roman, so people would buy the product. And that's why we call this guy Jesus. And that wasn't what his mother named him. That's how Gabriel told her to name him. Yeshua, Ben Joseph was his name. Oh my gosh. Don't get me started. So Paul, like a lot of that stuff about sex, that's actually Paul. And it was because Paul fervently believed the end of the world was coming any minute now. And so it wasn't that he was saying, you know, oh, sex is dirty, don't get married because it's a nasty thing to do. He was saying, you don't have time for that kind of thing because it's happening any minute now. Just, you know, let's just deal with the spiritual only because that other stuff is going to be a moot point any day now. So that was that. Some of that stuff is just Paul. Lorraine's back there.
Okay.
I understand there are a lot of ancient stories where there was a hero born of a virgin mm-hmm. who was murdered in some way and resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak to that a little bit?
I know that
there was an Egyptian story.
Horus, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of them. It's a common mythic meme, and it's tricky because you don't know where it started. Because again, one story will pick up from another and be inspired by another. None of this stuff was written as a eyewitness account. So the stories that people hear and the stories that are popular make their way in. I wish I could tell you a catalog of those. I don't, but I know it's a common mythic meme. You know, Lion, Witch of the Wardrobe. There it is, right there. Happens in a lot of stories. I think Joseph Campbell has done a lot of that stuff with the hero's journey, and a lot of the story of Jesus has that hero's journey archetypal flow to it. Sorry, that's another sermon. I'd have to research that one.
Anyone else? Oh, here. I'm going to add to that list Star Wars.
Yes, indeed.
We were just watching the movie, and they're... George Lucas's theory is that the midichlorians, which are responsible for the Force,
mm-hmm.
conceived Anakin Skywalker. So maybe in George Lucas's mind, that's what happened with Jesus, too. They were actually
conceived by the Metachlorians, the force. Right?
Well, you know, it's all language, right? It's like you take the metaphor and you can put it where you need to put it.
Okay.
I just want to thank you, Sarah, and I'm warming up to the whole idea of sermons, and I enjoyed your sermon today very much. So
thank you.
Anyone else?
I just want to say this is kind of an old school sermon too. Like I say, I mean, it's like this is what you take a text, a biblical text, you read it, and then you dissect it. That's old school. I don't do it very often, but it's kind of fun.
Thank you, Sarah.
Thank you.